Romans 16. Our focus this morning will be on the very last verse, but for the sake of context, let's read the whole doxology beginning at verse 25. Romans 16, beginning at verse 25, we'll read to verse 27, the end of the chapter. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever and ever. Amen. What do you believe is the ultimate purpose of all things? The ultimate purpose of creation? The ultimate purpose of humanity? What's the ultimate purpose of your life? These are among the most important questions we can ask. And more than that, these are the questions we most desperately need to know the answers to. Because these are the questions, you see, of ultimate purpose. And the answers to these important questions should inform not only our perspective on all things, our worldview, but should also impact how we think and how we live in this world. Now, many people believe that the ultimate purpose of creation is simply to exist. That's its ultimate purpose. It just exists. They know it exists, and they think that the reason it exists is just to exist. That's what it does. That's its purpose. Creation just is, according to many. No greater purpose than to just exist. And many people think that the ultimate purpose of humanity is also to just exist, and to do so by evolving, right? It's the purpose of humanity. You exist, and you're to evolve in your existence. And many people think that the ultimate purpose of their individual lives is this: to just be happy. That's the purpose of life, is to be happy, to find happiness and to be happy. That's the end-all be-all of the purpose of life. Now, of course, some folks might not have a verbal answer to these questions. You might ask them these questions, and they might not have an answer verbally. But even so, it's easy to see how they would answer these questions by simply looking at how they think and how they live in response to the way they think. You see, how people live says something about what they think is important, right? What they think is the chief or ultimate purpose of things like creation and their own lives will manifest itself in the way that they live. That's the way it is. That's the way we are. Now, as I mentioned, many people think that they have the answer or that they've found the answers to these various important questions, and I've shared some of those answers with you. But the Word of God, the Word of God Almighty, the Word of God Himself tells us that all those answers are dead wrong. They are wrong. They are thoroughly wrong. Folks, the ultimate question of the grand purpose of all things is precisely the question the apostle answers for us in our text this morning. In this final verse of the whole book of Romans, we come then to the climax of the doxology that begins back in verse 25. And in his final words to close out this marvelous book, which Luther said was the most important piece in the New Testament, we come to these glorious words at the end of the letter. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. With these words, you see, we find the answer to all those questions regarding the ultimate and grand purpose of all things. Indeed, the apostle teaches us here that the ultimate and grand purpose of all things is the glory of God. The glory of God alone. That's the answer. This is precisely, you see, why it is that the chief battle cry of the Reformation was the phrase, soli Deo Gloria. It's because our forefathers understood what the apostle is teaching here and what the scriptures teach everywhere. That the glory of God is the chief and grand and ultimate purpose of all things, including your life and my life. And my friends, it is no mere coincidence that one of the greatest, if not the greatest, catechism ever produced begins on this very foundation with that oh so familiar question, what is the chief end of man? To which we are given that simple but absolutely profound answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Think about that. Think about that. You see, this was the one question the Westminster Assembly decided was the most important question and most important answer for the church to learn from its earliest ages in catechizing its covenant children with the shorter catechism and catechizing the adults with the larger catechism. First and foremost, before everything else, what is the chief end of man? That's what we need to know, and the answer to which we need to live out. This was the question and the answer to come before all other questions and answers in the catechisms. This is the teaching, you see, that they were persuaded needed to come at the very beginning. It needed to come before any teaching about creation, before teaching about covenant theology and the way of redemption, before the sacraments, before the Ten Commandments, before how to pray. The first thing you need to know, and I need to know, is what is our chief purpose? What is our chief end? And that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. See, before addressing any of those other very important subjects, those are not unimportant subjects, don't get me wrong. But before all those other very important subjects, they believed that the one thing that was to come before all those things was that instruction which places the glory of God front and center before all things. This, my friends, is the truth that the Westminster Assembly wanted the Church of the Three Kingdoms to confess together at the outset. And the truth that, when rightly understood, would direct God's people in not only how to think, but also how to live in light of that truth. And indeed, you know, as I said at the outset, how we think affects how we live. In his work on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Dr. B.B. Warfield conveys the following personal account from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great Western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. And one day, he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mind, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at the man, only to find that the stranger had done the same to him. He looked back at him. And on observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" And on receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," he said, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that was just what I was thinking of you," was the other man's response. What we think affects how we live. It comes across even in our demeanor among one another. Well, let's turn our attention to what the apostle says here in our text. He says, again, "To God alone, wise, be glory." To God alone, wise. That is, to God and to God alone. There is no other that is to receive this glory that the apostle is talking about here. "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name glory give." God alone. God alone is to receive glory. Now, I think it's safe to say that most Christians readily admit the great importance of the glory of God in all things. I think most Christians would affirm that. But there are some Christians, though, whom I believe unknowingly, or we might say mistakenly, place other things before the glory of God. Some churches, for instance, think that the most important purpose of the church is missions and evangelism. And so they gear their worship services around attracting the lost in order to fulfill missions and evangelism. Now, of course, evangelism is important. It's very important. It's part of the Great Commission the Lord has given us to do. But it's not the chief purpose of man, nor the chief purpose of the church. Our chief purpose is the glory of God. Our chief concern, then, in worship is not how well we're doing in attracting unbelievers to come to our worship services, but instead it ought to be whether or not what we are doing in worship is serving that ultimate purpose of glorifying God. Is what we are doing in worship glorifying to God? That's the chief matter we need to first deal with. Our chief concern ought to be whether or not we're worshiping God in a manner that brings honor and glory to him, whether what we're offering to him is truly pleasing in his sight. That needs to be our primary concern as a church and also as individual members of the church. When worship is done according to God's will, you can be sure that that worship will, in fact, prove to be evangelistic in nature. It flows from. It's not the ultimate purpose of, but it flows from the ultimate purpose of glorifying God. He's glorified in his message of evangelism, his message of the gospel. And that will happen as we offer worship that is truly in accordance with his word. And there are also some Christians who seem to think that God's greatest concern with regard to their individual lives really comes down to revolving around how God might bless them. They think that's the most important thing is how God blesses them as individuals. But again, though we do know that the Lord is gracious and the Lord does concern himself with blessing us as his people, that's not his chief concern. That's not the first and foremost concern of God as it concerns us. His chief concern is that we think and that we live in a manner that brings him glory. That's our chief end. That's our chief purpose. And that's the chief way in which he interacts with us, is to that glorious end. He's glorified as he interacts with us and as we live and think in accordance with his holy scriptures. His chief concern is that we understand the reality that we live each moment before his face And that in light of that reality, we seek to do all that we do, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, that we do it all to the glory of God. God will deal with this, you see, as he sees fit. And we can be sure that he will deal with us in whatever ways bring him glory. That's his chief concern with regard to us, as it is his chief concern with all things. Now, folks, I trust that most of us would gladly call ourselves Calvinists. And not because we overly esteem our father in the faith, but rather because we follow in his footsteps of attempting to look at all things concerning faith and life with an eye to understanding them in relation to the glory of God. That was Calvin's main emphasis, the glory of God. You see, the doctrines of grace, or we might call them the 5 points of Calvinism, which, by the way, were not coined by Calvin, right? They came later. But the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, set out to view all aspects of redemption ultimately in the light of the glory of God. Okay? Contrary to Arminianism, which places a great emphasis on man's ability to find Christ and man's ability to believe on the Lord and even more on man's ability to persevere in the faith, Calvinism recognizes something quite different. It recognizes man's total depravity. It recognizes his wretched state, his total and lost condition. And with that, the wondrous grace of God by which he sets out to seek and to save that which was lost. The wondrous grace of God that lays hold of his people to give them new life, to give his people new hearts and a new nature, and grants them then the spirit by which they're able then to persevere in this life to the end and into glory. Very different perspective, you see, on the whole work of salvation, right? How you view salvation matters. Do you view it from the perspective of the glory of God and how God is glorified in it from beginning to end? Or do we rob God of any of his glory by attributing certain things that should only be attributed to God and attribute those things to man? Very different. Very different. You see, Calvinism attributes all these great acts to God in order that all glory should be given to him and to him alone. And in doing so, all we're doing really is following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. I mean, a classic go-to passage for the Calvinists, and especially with our doctrine of election, is Ephesians chapter 1, right? We could add a whole bunch of other chapters, but Ephesians chapter 1 is a particularly interesting one. And we do well to notice, as you look at Ephesians chapter 1, notice the purpose that Paul ascribes there with regard to the work of God's work of redemption, especially as it pertains to predestination and election concerning the salvation of his people. Listen to these words. Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he chose us, right, elected us, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here's the purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And here's the ultimate purpose statement, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the grand and ultimate purpose for which God was pleased to elect and predestine his people into the conformity of Christ. It is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And throughout the whole chapter, we're told that he chose us, he predestined us, he gave for us, he forgave us, he lavished grace upon us, he marked us with the seal of the Holy Spirit. These are all actions that are attributed to God in what he has done to us and what he has done for us. He is the one, he is the actor, he is the mover, he is the initiator. You see, these terms make it very clear then that salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. And we're told why. We're told why. It is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter. In him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, there's that word again, according to the purpose of him who works all things together according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Glory, soli deo gloria. Verses 13 and 14, same chapter. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You can follow it up to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Again and again and again, all these aspects of redemption are found in God's grace and to the praise of his glory. You know, one of the things that ultimately epitomizes the life and outlook of a true Calvinist is the glory of God. It's the glory of God. For those who would classify themselves as true Calvinists, the primary thing which we confess, that we confess drives and motivates the way that we think and the way that we live, is the glory of God. Now, in saying this, I don't mean to say that Christians who aren't Calvinists don't think and live to the glory of God as their goal. Many of them do. Most, I trust, do to some degree. But what I am saying is that you can't call yourself a true Calvinist if you're not driven and motivated to think and to live with the glory of God as your goal. That's not the way a true Calvinist lives. If you don't live like that, you're not a true Calvinist. The true and faithful Calvinist lives his or her life coram Deo, before the face of God, and doing so with an eye to glorifying him from moment to moment each day of our lives. I like what Sinclair Ferguson said when he said that Calvinism is always doxological. Calvinism is always doxological. That's to say, Calvinism follows the principle that's laid out for us in Scripture, where we find that pure theology is followed by doxology, or how theology always leads to worship. It always leads to glorifying God. A pure theology of soteriology ought to lead to doxology, and it will do so in the person who's truly been born again from above. Now, for those who might not know, the word doxology comes to us from the Greek word doxa. And that very word is found in our passage here this morning in verse 27. It's translated as glory in our passage. And it's interesting to note that in the Greek, this word is actually tied to the idea of an opinion or an estimation of something or somebody. Okay? And so in relation to one's opinion or estimation of something or someone, okay, doxa is about that. But interestingly, the word for glory in the Hebrew is another word, is the word kabod or kabod. And it derives its meaning from a root which means weight, like heaviness, weight. For instance, back in the day, they would measure the value of a gold or silver coin according to its weight, right? The more it weighed, the more valuable it was intrinsically. Yeah? And so, as Dr. Beakey mentions, when we apply both the Greek and the Hebrew words for the glory of God, we see that the Hebrew concept speaks then of the inherent worth of God, while the Greek concept speaks of the response that we are to have to the worth that we attribute to God and to his works. Putting it all together, he puts it like this. He says that in both testaments of the Bible, the word glory means the display of excellence and praiseworthiness, which is glory shown, as well as the response of honor and adoration to this display, which then is glory given. God's glory, he says, is the beauty of his manifold perfections, as well as the awesome radiance that breaks forth from those perfections. And his moral excellence of character shines forth in greatness and worth in his acts of creation and providence and redemption. And so, seeing this excellence, God's worshipers give him glory by praising and thanking and obeying him. So on the one hand, looking at it from the Old Testament perspective, we're talking about the inherent worthiness of God, the weightiness of God. And then on the other hand, what our response is, what our estimation of that weightiness is, and how we respond to that in our lives. God's glory leads then to us glorifying him. That's the way it works. So again, pure and proper theology leads then to doxology, to glorifying God. What we rightly know about God and what we rightly see displayed by him rightly then leads to a response of praise and adoration. This is true with regard to the two great works and the two great offices, really, in a certain respect, of our God himself. God as creator on the one hand, and God as the redeemer on the other. His work of creation on the one hand, his work of redemption on the other. Indeed, we see the primacy of the glory of God in creation, do we not? I mean, as mentioned at the outset, the ultimate purpose for all things, nothing excluded, for all things is the glory of God. Then this is true of creation itself. Psalm 19 tells us, right, that the spacious heavens declare what? The glory of God. That's their purpose. That's why they exist. That's why they were brought into existence, is to glorify God. And in Psalm 104, we see, as well as in many other psalms, we're shown then what the proper response is to God's glory in creation. Listen to what we read and what we sing. Psalm 104:31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. Now remember that Psalm 104 is a psalm about creation. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. Verse 33, here's the response. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. That's the right response to the glory of God in creation. It's to praise God, to glorify him for his glory in creation. Glorifying God in praise and adoration and worship is the proper response to what we see in creation. Now, I do realize that here in our passage, Paul isn't necessarily talking about creation here at the end of Romans. But that said, he is talking about God's glory and our duty to glorify him in all things. He says, to God alone wise be glory, and our Lord is to be glorified for all that he is and all that he does, to be glorified as the creator and also as the Redeemer. And of course, in the immediate context of where we find this doxology in Romans, redemption is primarily what Paul has in mind here, as it concerns the glory of God in his work of redemption. And specifically, as we learned last week, glorifying God for having revealed his plan of redemption, a plan that he told us was once hidden, but has now been revealed to us by the scriptures and to all the nations. It has been revealed and has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to see then the primacy of the glory of God in his plan of redemption, not just in as creator and creation, but also as redeemer and redemption. We touched on this earlier when we consider the glory of God last week with regard to his work of redemption. But here, I'd like for us to appreciate the glory that is due to God for and in his plan for redemption. Not just for redemption itself, but even to praise him and to glorify him as we consider his plan of redemption. His plan of redemption. In the previous verses, in verses 25 and 26, Paul mentioned there the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. And again, as we noted last week, that has to do with the progressive nature of God's revelation that's been unfolded throughout history. We touched a good bit on that last week. But this morning, again, I'd like for us to take some time to set out to glorify God by considering his great wisdom as it is seen in his plan of redemption. And we do that because of what Paul says here in the last verse. He says, to God alone wise. He uses the word wise. To God alone wise be glory. We are to glorify God for his wisdom as it pertains then to his plan of redemption. And so first of all, let's appreciate the fact that God's plan to redeem mankind was not an afterthought. It was not an afterthought, and it certainly wasn't a reaction to an unknown and unpredicted fall into sin by our first parents. That's not God's plan of redemption. He wasn't simply reacting to a fall of our parents that he was totally unaware about prior to it happening. He's sovereign, right? He's sovereign. We know that that can't be the case. God was not caught off guard when our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden and broke the covenant of works. He knew that would occur. Our God, again, is omniscient, which is to say he knows all things. He knows all things perfectly. So much so that he knows the future just as perfectly as he knows the past. He's all-knowing. So nothing can surprise him. Nothing at all could ever catch God off guard. Don't ever fall into that idea of thinking, as some people think, like the open theist, that God somehow does not know the future. He's declared the future from the beginning. We read about that all throughout the scriptures. Isaiah, we had some marvelous words to that effect in our reading this morning. And as Paul reminds us in verse 26, our God is also everlasting, which is to say he's also eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. There was never a time or a period in which he didn't exist. He's also sovereign, and because he's sovereign, he was able to not only decree a plan of redemption, but he was also able to bring it to pass throughout history, because in his sovereignty, we know he governs all his creatures and all their actions. That's how sovereign God is. For a great display of his sovereignty along these ways, you might think of the marvelous work that he did in the way that he directed the steps of Abraham's servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. You remember we read about that in Genesis. We took that up a while back. And how marvelous it was that step by step, the Lord governed the steps of the servant to lead him directly from a very long distance, lead him directly to find Rebecca, right? And he brings her home. That was a marvelous account. Marvelous. If you look at all the details and all the providence of God at each leg of the journey and how God was pleased to direct the steps of that servant to the very place he needed to be. We might think also of how the Lord worked in the life of Joseph, even to the point where all the evil that his brothers had done against him, at the end of the record, he was able to say, what you meant for evil, what you did to try to frustrate me in my life, God meant for good, and God worked it out for good. How did he do that at every step of the way? Well, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And of course, we see the most majestic display of his sovereign hand in his plan of redemption in the very birth, life, and death of the resurrection of his son. We read in Scripture that Christ was crucified by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and that Herod and Pilate and all the rest did whatever his hand and his purpose determined before to be done. Christ being crucified was no accident. He voluntarily went to the cross, though men are held guilty for their sin against him in doing it. So in eternity past, our sovereign Lord decreed that he would have a people for himself. And he knew all that would have to be done in order to redeem a people to himself. Now, folks, think about this for just a moment. And think about the great wisdom that is displayed for us of our everlasting God in his plan of redemption. Think about that. Who could have ever come up with a plan like God's plan of redemption? Who? Tell me who he is. No mere man could ever dream up a way for sinful men to truly be made perfectly right in the sight of God and to enjoy him forever. At least not in a way that would truly work. People have dreams and all kinds of schemes to try to bring up things like this, but none that would truly work. Sure, people have come up with all kinds of ideas as seen in the many false religions of this world. But the thing is, those, you see, are the foolish attempts by men to try to do that which could only be done by God himself. Only God could redeem man to himself. False religions have thought, you think back, they've thought of the idea even practiced the gruesome rituals of things like sacrificing animals and even humans to try to appease their false gods. They do that, historically speaking, and perhaps even in our current time, there are false religions that do these sorts of things. Others have taken the approach of trying to live a good and moral life to try and earn the favor of their false gods. Others have altogether different false religions where they simply think everything's just going to work out in the end, regardless of what they think and regardless of how they live. But folks, I ask you this morning, what religion is there that can be compared to the one true religion as it's been declared to us and shown to us in the Holy Scriptures? What religion has an infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and sovereign God who decreed a plan of redemption in eternity past before the world was, that he would create man in his glorious image and likeness, knowing that he would fall into sin and incur his eternal wrath in judgment for sin? A God who knew all these things would happen and even included those things happening in his plan of redemption. A God who, before any of those things actually happened, had already covenanted within the Godhead to redeem a sinful people to himself, that he would do, and he would do so by sending his son into the world through the line of promise. You recall, beginning at Genesis 3:15, the Lord promised that the seed of the woman would come as the Savior of his people. He also promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And throughout history, the Lord preserved that family lineage that was tied to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and even to David. And we are told, as we open up the New Testament scriptures, that in the fullness of time, Jesus came into this world, born under the law, born of the Virgin Mary, that he should be born without sin, that he would live a perfect life of obedience to the law of God and die an atoning death upon the cross, where he would suffer the very wrath of God for sin upon himself. And upon his death, his body would be placed in a grave for 3 days, to be raised again from the dead, to show and to declare to all the world that he was victorious over sin and over death and over the devil, and to then ascend back to heaven 40 days later to sit at the right hand of God the Father, where he sits currently and is reigning over all things for the sake of his church and the advancement of his kingdom on earth, to the end that his glory and the glory of his name will extend to the ends of the earth. until that glorious day when he returns to gather his people to be with himself and to judge all his enemies. What mere man could have ever come up with a glorious plan of redemption like that? Folks, we know that this is foolishness in the eyes of the world. But as Paul says, to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1. Again, what mere man could ever possibly put a plan of redemption so perfect and so matchless as we have here shown to us in the Lord's plan of redemption and in his bringing it to pass? I mean, after hearing all of that, don't you just want to break out into doxology like Paul does back in Romans 11? You remember that? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The final point we'll consider from our text this morning is the role that Jesus Christ plays in revealing the glory of God. The role that Jesus Christ plays in the revealing of the glory of God. Notice again how the apostle puts it in verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. God is glorified through his Son, Jesus Christ. We've already seen some of that in considering his plan of redemption. And in fact, the glory of God is revealed most fully in and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we see this in many ways. For instance, as we've highlighted just for a moment ago, there would be no plan of redemption at all apart from Christ's willingness to take up the work. The covenant of redemption was made between the members of the Godhead in eternity past before anything was. And in that covenant, Jesus, the Son of God, agreed to take up the work of being our Redeemer, of being our Savior. And this is why he prayed in the way that he did in the other Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer of John 17. He says in praying to the Lord, I have finished the work which you've given me to do. That's speaking of what he came into this world to do. Speaking of before even there was creation, he had been the plan of redemption included in the covenant of redemption, to come into this world and to do that work that the Father had given him to do to redeem a people for himself. And this work of redemption was given with the ultimate purpose, again, of glorifying God. That's the chief point this morning, my friends. The glory of God, soli Deo Gloria. John 17, we covered this in our Thursday afternoon Bible study not long ago, verses 1 to 5. Just listen to these words. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. The glory of God is the front and center matter here, right? That your Son may glorify you as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. You'll notice then that the Son came into the world to glorify the Father, and the Father is pleased to glorify the Son with that very same glory by which he himself is glorified in the Son. Not only that, but we know also the Spirit's role in redemption is to also play a role in glorifying the Son. Right? That's what the Spirit does. He directs attention to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, all three persons of the Godhead are glorified by Christ's role as Redeemer. You know, in that glorious vision of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, I mentioned earlier in the service that the angels cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But we sometimes forget what follows after that. After they talk about the holiness of God, they go on to say that the whole earth is full of God's glory. The whole earth is full of his glory, is what the angels say. Isn't that amazing? Now, in Isaiah 6, you'll recall that multifaceted picture in that chapter, first of redemption, as it's seen in Isaiah coming into the presence of God and acknowledging his sin, right? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips." He knows that in the holy presence of God, his sin is ever before him. And what does the Lord do? But he instructs the angel to go over to the fire and to take a coal out of the fire and to put the coal upon his lips. And he tells him that as that's done, his sins were purged. But then the Lord goes on to tell Isaiah about what he's going to do to Israel. That he has judgment in store for them for their rebelliousness. And the prophet says, they're crying out, that angels, who are we going to send? Who's going to go? Who's going to take it up? And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And so he's sent to go and to take a message of judgment on the one hand and redemption on the other to the world, to Israel and beyond Israel, to the whole world. But the message, the point here is that the message of judgment and the message of redemption both serve the same ultimate purpose of bringing glory to God. God is glorified in his judgment and in his work of redemption. God will be glorified in his acts of judgment. But praise be to him, he's also to be greatly glorified throughout all the earth for his gracious work of redemption. And though it is true that God is glorified in his work of judgment, there is something to be said in a glorious way concerning his work of redemption. And Paul put it like this back earlier in Romans 5. "For as by one man's disobedience," speaking of Adam, "many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, it is this rich grace of God that Isaiah spoke about, which is to be displayed throughout all the earth as the gospel is proclaimed to the end, that the whole earth will be full of the glory of God. And the Lord will do this because he was pleased to glorify himself through his Son's work of redemption. And it's for this reason the Apostle Peter could say in Acts 3:13 that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, who has glorified his servant Jesus Christ. The Father glorified the Son in and through his work as a Savior of his people. And let's not miss some of the great ways that the Savior glorified God in his work. For instance, by living a perfect life of obedience to God's holy law, he glorified the Father. He even said that his food, his very life, was to do the will of his Father in heaven. In John 12, verses 32 and 33, it says, John 8, 28 through 30, he who sent me, he goes on to say, is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. And you know what the result of him saying that was? And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. The fruit of his perfect life, then, resulted in the glory of God. He also glorified God in his atoning death. Not just his perfect life, but also his atoning death. After all, why did Jesus have to die? He died in the place of sinners and suffered the wrath of God for sin in order to glorify what? The holiness and justice of God. God is glorified even in the wrath that was poured out upon his Son on the cross, because there on full display is God's holiness and justice. And he's glorified by that. John 12, 32 and 33. And I, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. And God was glorified in that death. And God used it to draw men to himself, by which he even received even more glory. And it was this very same death by which God would be glorified for his love and his grace and his mercy. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love is on full display. His grace is on display. His mercy is on display at the cross. In Acts 13, we read that as the Lord had commanded us, this is speaking of Paul and them going back after having gone to the Jews and being rejected by the Jews, they go off to minister to the Gentiles. He says, for so the Lord has commanded us, and God says, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And we're told that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord is being spread throughout all that region. Folks, this is something glorious that the saints of God have sung about for many generations prior to Christ coming into this world and doing what he did, and since the time of coming into this world and doing what he did. The Psalms are filled with music, with these wonderful affirmations, these wonderful declarations of the fruit of Christ's work in bringing redemption to all the nations of the world and all the glory of God that is associated with that great and marvelous work. In Psalm 102, in verses 15 to 18, we're coming to the end here. We sing these words. And so the nations shall fear the name of the Lord. Listen, and all the kings of the earth, your glory. All the kings of the earth, your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, that is, build up his church, and he shall appear in his glory. And he shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. And this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. And of course, God is also glorified by the fruit of Christ's work of redemption, as it's displayed in the lives of those who have been redeemed. Remember Jesus' words in John 15. when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He says also in that passage, by this my Father is glorified. You talk about the glory of God. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. God is glorified by the fruit that we bear in our lives. Being united to Christ, being truly united to the vine as true branches to the true vine, we will bear fruit to the glory of God. That will happen. All who are truly in Christ will bear fruit to the glory of God. You can count on it. God is the one who's at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. If you belong to him, you will bear fruit. You notice again that even the fruit that we bear brings glory to God, and it does so through the mediation of Jesus Christ. We bear fruit insofar as we are united to Jesus. He is the means of our fruit bearing. He is the lifeblood of the branches. It is in Christ and through Christ that we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. It is in Christ and through Christ that we will walk in his ways and bring glory to his name as we seek to live lives that are in obedience to his will and his law. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But in him and through him, we can bring glory to God by bearing fruit in our lives. My friends, we've been redeemed to this grand, glorious, and ultimate purpose. You remember what Paul said in another place in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He says, "For you were bought at a price, and knowing that reality, here's what ought to flow from that. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so we conclude this morning noting that the ultimate purpose of all things, the ultimate purpose of our individual lives even, is to glorify God. This is our chief end. And we glorify him in how we think and also in how we live. We glorify him by being mindful of his presence and living in obedience to him from day to day and moment to moment, doing whatever we do with an eye toward glorifying him. You know, this even has application in how we approach and how we deal with the troubles and the sufferings that we face in this life. The Apostle Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But," he says, "rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If," he says, "you are reproached, for instance, for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part," he says, God is blaspheming, "but on your part, he is glorified." He's glorified. And with this right perspective concerning our chief end, we will then find the grace to be able to believe what the Apostle Paul said about the temporary nature of our hardships as they are viewed in comparison with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us at the end. He says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so, my friends, may the Lord be pleased to make all of us to be shorter catechism boys and girls. May we would live all of our days with an eye to bringing glory to God and enjoying him both now and forever. Amen. If you would.